Would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6, returning and continuing our brief sketch of the material that we find in this book. And looking at these first 14 verses that we read a short while ago. Nehemiah does seem to be one of these books that many of us find relatively easy to use and find examples to help us in practical ways living for God. But it strikes me as we come to Nehemiah and his own application of how to live for God, his own application of faith, that he came around 1,000 years after God spoke through Moses to Israel, for example, where we read this morning in Exodus chapter 21. When you come to Nehemiah and you see the action man that we have here, and the series of actions and the series of interactions that he has with different people and how he goes about it, never forget the foundations on which he has lived his life. The Word of God. We should be seeing, and I endeavor to bring your attention to it as we go through here, that there are many indications that Nehemiah was a man who had equipped himself well with God's Word. And we see examples here again in these few verses along those lines. I'm thinking along the lines of where there's a plate of delicious food set out in front of you. Never forget that it doesn't just come at the snap of the fingers. Someone has done a great deal of work to put it there. And you will not benefit from it unless you yourself eat it. No one else can eat it for you. And we need to remember that because Nehemiah reminds us of that, perhaps slightly obliquely, not directly, but the very fact of Nehemiah having to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem reminds us of the clear neglect of God's word through numerous occasions through those 1,000 years. There were occasional recoveries and reforms and returns and revivals, but we find ourselves at a place where that mighty nation that left Egypt 1,000 years before this, we're now just a tiny remnant looking at a few tracts of land that were still available to them. And they're still faced with a range of schemes to attack them, to derail them. And it's in the midst of that that Nehemiah gives his answers, deals with those threats against God's people. And he does so based upon his knowledge of God's will, which is founded ultimately on his knowledge, this indications his knowledge of God's own word. I do want you also to remember that the direct lessons that we are to take from most of the Bible, most of Nehemiah, are in the first place concerned with the body, that it's a collective lesson. We live in a society which has a big impact on us, and we often take things individually. And there is an individual element, and there is especially in this chapter, because a lot of it is to do with Nehemiah himself. But there is always the context and the framework that it's about the collective, the corporate, the body. It's the people that is even more important than that. That's just a reminder as we come to this, perhaps particularly because this chapter seems to be more individual, that Nehemiah has himself a great concern for the people as a whole and his part of those people, amongst those people. Now, just a reminder too, as we come to chapter 6, by this time, Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem, they face several problems already. The first of all was the task itself, a very daunting task. They tell you themselves that it just seems too big for them. a daunting task to raise up a city wall out of the rubble that was left. That's one of the problems. And as they sought to resolve that and work their way through it, they faced another, which was the persistent opponents around them. The enemies, the outside the people. Not only that, but there was also internal neglect. There was the oppression of the poor by the rich. There's quite a combination going on here that we've already seen. It's not to forget that all the time that these things were being dealt with, the wall itself, it was an awesome task. There was the opposition from outside. There was the internal conflict and neglect. But all the time, there was the very encouraging work that was being done. It was going on through this time. There were willing workers. So there's that combination as the story unfolds. So we come to this part, the next part of the account. The work is not quite complete. The wall had been rebuilt. There were no breaks left in it. But the doors, there were still a number of vulnerable points in the wall. The doors, the gates had been built. The framework of the gates had been built. But the doors were not yet hung. So they were still in a dangerous position. But a different problem arises. It's not the armies that had once surrounded them. There's a different problem. But even as we look at this particular problem tonight, don't lose sight of that thread of light that continues in the background, that the work was still going on. And it was especially because of the devotion of Nehemiah himself, though he is the one under particular attack at this point. I would like to look at these verses. There are different ways of approaching it, but I would like to look at them, you might say more positively, from Nehemiah's point of view. And when we look at Nehemiah as he handles this matter, I think one of the key points that we need to recognize is that he sees things clearly. We also see that how firmly he speaks. My second point is he speaks firmly. And from this, and the ultimate result of that is that he stands surely, or he stands strong. So these three things to highlight this evening through these verses. Through Nehemiah's his own dealing with the matter, how he sees things clearly, he speaks firmly, and he stands strong. Seeing clearly, first of all, what I'm thinking of here. But first of all, just to rehearse the story a little, there are, I think, three main points in the story, three directions of attack on Nehemiah. But these three points, seeing it clearly, speaking firmly, standing strong, apply in each of those three phases of attack. You could come at it from the side of Nehemiah's enemies, looking at it from their approach and the different ploys that they tried to bring him down. First of all, the first stage of this story was the invitation, the repeated invitation to a meeting. The opponents have been watching all this time, and they've been obviously trying to make up some scheme that they think might succeed to hold the work back. So that this time they invite Nehemiah to a meeting. It's very 21st century, isn't it, really? You solve things by having a meeting. You make some kind of ploy by having a meeting. You hold somebody else back by having a meeting, whatever it is. But that's what they suggested. You can understand in some ways that it might have seemed to be quite a reasonable request, because these were leaders of the region, and it does appear that Nehemiah himself had been appointed governor of the region. So they were, he was their superior. Could not they have a meeting? Don't just think about Jerusalem, Nehemiah. There's the rest of your region to consider as well. Can't you meet with us? the place that they suggested. Nobody is actually quite sure the Hebrew behind this, one of the villages in the plain of Ono, is not quite clear. It may have a specific village in mind. But whatever that is, it's reckoned to be sort of halfway between Samaria and Jerusalem. Again, seems to be quite a reasonable request. Let's meet halfway. That's what people say, isn't it? So it seems a perfectly harmless idea. From their point of view, it failed. Nehemiah, we'll come back to this in a moment, but Nehemiah has an answer for them. He saw at the end of verse 2 that they thought to do me harm. From their point of view, that failed, so they tried something else. And this was particularly nasty. They wrote an open letter. The fifth letter was an open letter from Samaria to Jerusalem. I don't know, roughly 50 miles perhaps. I reckon that Ono, the plain of Ono, was about 25 miles from Jerusalem to the north. So double that. You're looking at 50 miles perhaps. And this open letter in those days wasn't an open letter printed in the newspaper, but it would be something that was in the hands of a servant who would travel, and it would have been deliberately open, surely, so that anybody could read it. That was the very intention. So that people could read the rumor, the accusation, verses 6 through to 7. It's a ploy that we hear of at other times. If you were to go back to 2 Kings 18, you read of the time of Hezekiah. Sennacherib from Assyria came and he covered the whole country. The only place that was left to Judah was Jerusalem. Everyone was holed up in the city. And Sennacherib sent his chief of staff or someone to speak to Hezekiah with a message from him. And here he comes and he speaks fluently in Hebrew outside the gate, so that every Jew on the wall who speaks Hebrew could hear the message to the king. And it was a message that said, you've been trusting in Hezekiah, you've been trusting in Jehovah, but you just need to look around you. How can they help you? It was a very insidious way of exposing the leader. The people were hearing this as well, these false claims. It was an attempt to undermine their leader. If Nehemiah has ambitions to be king, what are we not doing this for him? He seems to have got us doing something that it sounded good to us at the time. It was for our good, he said. He wants to be king. That kind of undermining rumor that they were intending to spread by this open letter. That didn't work either. Not as far as Nehemiah was concerned. He has an answer for that, and then he moves on and only asks God to strengthen his hands to complete the work. And so there's a third approach. And that, in from verses 10 through to 14, was to lure Nehemiah into a compromising position. It had every appearance of piety. It was a prophet. It had every appearance of authority. The claim was that this was God's will, that it was appropriate, and it was God's prophet, and so on. There were other prophets involved. We learn in verse 14, gave every appearance of this, but it was calling on Nehemiah to do something that was utterly improper. He says he realized that it was to stir up fear. They were stirring up paranoia. Everyone's out to kill you. Did that succeed? Well, these were the three particular approaches in brief, in summary, that we see in the chapter. But I think we can learn so much more about them by looking through Nehemiah's eyes as he received these letters, five letters. One had come by some other route, probably red. Perhaps he could see the thumb marks on the paper. And he gets these letters, he gets a message. He went for some reason to visit Shemaiah, and he gives him a message to that appears to be an insight into what is going on around him. But see how these enemies, they had used other attacks previously. They had set up a plan of force. They had surrounded the city at one time. That had not succeeded. Now, in this chapter, we see how they are, I would say, laying the axe at the root. It's a taste of what was meant in the prophecy of Zechariah and was fulfilled in Jesus. Zechariah 13:7, and the prophet says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And we are told in Matthew 26 that this was fulfilled in Christ, as it comes at the point where Jesus was arrested and his sheep were scattered. They fled, his disciples. The approach of the people in chapter 6 of Nehemiah is to bring down this strong leader and you will have control over the people. Surely Nehemiah is the linchpin on which this project depends. But would Nehemiah see this? Would they succeed in their different attacks with these letters and messages? The first need was, therefore, that Nehemiah would recognize. He would see the situation clearly. What were the likely results that would come if he did accept the invitations or the threats? Nehemiah shows himself to be, as Jesus put it, to be as wise or as shrewd as the sons of this world. Jesus said they're the sons of light, meaning you and me, are not usually as shrewd as the people of this world. But Nehemiah showed himself to be shrewd or as wise as serpents. He's very perceptive. No doubt his time at the right hand of the great king of Persia would have given him some insight into the schemes of men. But he was very perceptive, as we see here. We would expect, too, that he was guided by God's Spirit. The wisdom of the world would certainly seem to apply in the first instance, an invitation to come to meet halfway in the village of the plain of Ono. It reminds me of Paul being sent to Caesarea when he was under arrest, and the plans of the Jews then to ambush him and kill him along the way. Wouldn't something similar happen to Nehemiah? But Nehemiah was the governor. He had every right to summon these men who were his workers. He could have summoned them to him. It was not for them to invite. So even just having an insight into the ways of the world would have taken him so far. But the answer, I think, is very suggestive of someone who takes his guidance from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit. It was because he was seeking to do what God wanted, to be led by the Spirit, that he was engaged in the work of building the wall. And that's what he focuses on. He says, "I'm doing a great work." He's not placing the emphasis on himself. He's placing the emphasis on the size of the task. That's what it means. Yes, it's an important work, but it's simply the size of the task. That's what I'm involved in, and I can't afford to leave it. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? It's the work of the wall that was primary in his role in that place. But that's because his conviction that this was what God wanted him to do in that place, and not to be diverted from it by something that on at face value may have seemed quite reasonable. The second case, I think, is similar in this respect. He shows himself again to be wise to the schemes of men, and he gives a very simple upfront answer in verse 8. "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart." But he is also perceptive that they were simply trying to make us afraid. I'm reminded again of Jesus. We're told in John chapter 2 that Jesus did not commit himself to any of the men around him, because he knew what was in the heart of man. It's something like, if you like, in this context, it's something like we read in Matthew 7. Do not put your pearls, good things, before swine, people who have no appreciation for them. Nehemiah was not going to get involved. He was not going to give up time even to countering these accusations. He simply answers them. He doesn't send a message off to the king, as far as we know, to say, you will hear this. I don't think they would have sent anything at all. Let us take counsel together. It was merely a ploy to distract him and to cause him to be afraid, as he says in verse 9. But you see what I said earlier, that it's not just about Nehemiah. He's in the context of the group, the people, the body. They were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work. Even Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem knew that what they were doing against Nehemiah would weaken the hands and the work of all the people. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then in the third case, Nehemiah's response shows clear insight, not so much into the mind of Shemaiah, but clear insight into the mind of God. Because his response, and the second part of his response particularly, relates to the need to keep the purity of God's rule and God's temple. He does seem to speak about personal courage. Should such a man as I flee? I'm not sure if it is simply personal courage. I would suggest that it's because he is a man who has put his trust in God and he intends to continue to do so. But further than that, he is saying, who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? And behind this is the realization that he is an ordinary man. He is not a priest. It was never his place as a non-priest to enter the temple. And this was the temple proper, not just the courts. Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple. A refuge, a safe refuge. But Nehemiah says, that's not for me. I'm not allowed in there. He could well have referred to one of the kings of Judah, Uzziah, who was rather proud and for some reason chose to go in to the temple to make an offering. The priests of the time tried to resist him, keep him out. One of the results was that he became a leper because he ought not to have been there. And that's in Second Chronicles 26. And it's remarkable that it was only after he responds like this, I will not go in, it's then, he tells us, that he realized that God had not sent Shemaiah at all. And I wonder how often it really is this way. He based his decision on his knowledge of God's word. That is the only way he could have responded like that. He knew God's word as it stood. There was a message that pretended to be something good for him, that it was considerate, caring for him. But he said, but that doesn't fit with God's word as I know it. So he relied on God's word. He applied that. And it's then that he realized, it was revealed to him, that this was a false prophecy. It was coming from the mouth of Tobiah and Sanballat. And it will often be that way for us as well. Take what you know of God's word. Make sure you know it. Apply it. Set every message that you do hear against the Bible. John says in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 1, test the spirits. How do you test them? By setting them against God's word, which is true and sure. That's really what Nehemiah did first. And it will often be then that you will find that God will grant that assuring insight. I would suggest that for Nehemiah, it was an encouragement to that God was pleased with his faithfulness to what has been revealed. The other strand that we have, the next strand that we have through this chapter, is where Nehemiah speaks firmly. He had the insight, he saw these things, it is reflected in the words that he has to say that are recorded here. But once he saw these things, that's what he acted on. He made his response. He didn't just ignore the messages, that couldn't be done. But generally speaking, he gave an answer quite plainly, succinctly, and just once. I think it's especially notable when you read of the rumor that they were spreading, and he simply answers, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart," and then he got back to work. It's as though he expected this to be quite enough, and it should be, although it rarely is, especially if there's someone who doesn't really have an interest in hearing the answer. But it was enough for Nehemiah, as it were, regardless of how it would be taken on the other side. He was prepared to say what he had to say, give an answer, and as is indicated at the end of verse 9, to entrust himself into God's hands for the fallout of the matter. There's nothing to be gained from verbal volleyball. It's not just teens who and youngsters who find it hard to leave it at one, did not. How often we might go on and on. But Nehemiah wasn't of that kind. He had work to do. The open letter was especially destructive. Once a rumor begins, it's very hard for the truth to catch up. All that Nehemiah could do was to say it as it was and put himself in God's hands. It was an empty threat, really. I did suggest that earlier. If you follow this through logically, it's very unlikely that they ever would have said anything like this. They had no real strength behind it, but it could easily have been picked up. Most probably was. So often, all it takes is a little thing like this, and as we have today, it gets into the media, and try as you might, you can't argue people out of it. So Nehemiah makes his response in these various situations. He says in the first one, "I'm doing a great work," not that he was proud, quite matter of fact. He needed to give his time to that. He was not going to weaken, as he followed it up the following three times. The second letter, it was a simple denial, but he adds that prayer for those who would read this record. He doesn't ask in that prayer for judgment on these men who were against him. It was more like the early church in Acts chapter 4. They were forbidden by the council to preach in the name of Jesus. So the apostles went back to the disciples, gathered with them, and got them in prayer, and the prayer was that they would continue to preach with more boldness. Later on, he does pray, as it were, against them in verse 14, but even there, he leaves it to God to decide what their works were worthy of. In the third case, what Nehemiah has to say, first he seems to speak of the courage of his own heart. "Should such a man as I flee?" A testimony, I believe, to his trust in God. That's the kind of man he was. And then that refusal to go in to the temple, as I said earlier, because that was never his place. And then also to briefly remark that he stood strong. He gave his answers in word, but he followed them through in action. It's all very well talking things up, being able to speak strong. But what is your word worth if you don't follow it through in action? We don't really see it in so many words here that Nehemiah says that he went on went to get on with the work. It is implied very strongly, though, that he wasn't going to the plain of Ono. He had work to do. He was going on with that work over this period of time that's indicated in the chapter. We do read his assessment that the attacks were meant to make him afraid, but in order to weaken the hands of the people so that the work would not be complete. And the implication then, I think, is clear that through all of these things, the people, or the enemies, they were unsuccessful with their schemes, and the work did carry on. They did stand strong. Nehemiah, first of all, he was not going to be dragged down by this. And so all those efforts came to nothing. This man who was sent by God for this time, for this work, he pressed on. Stop and think for a moment. Realize what's happened here. But there are a number of approaches in men's words, and words are immensely powerful. There was a reasonable-looking invitation, and if you refuse it, how many will say you're paranoid? There's all sorts of ways that people will throw words out to damage and to hurt. The message, the accusation, the false accusation, it's false. It could be very painful. People around will make you look and make the church look so bad in one way or another for those who would choose to hear. What's the point in denying lies and rumors? Nobody's going to believe your denial. Well, there's a ploy to compromise your witness. He was hired, Shemaiah was hired in verse 13, so that I should be afraid and act that way, go into the temple and sin, so that they might have occasion for an evil report, that they might reproach me. How gleeful the media is these days when they catch a well-known name in a moral lapse. That's what you have there. An attempt, a deliberate attempt to bring someone down, to trap, to bring him down so that his witness would be compromised. But Nehemiah does stand against all of them. He does so because it is for the work, that this work would not fail, that it will be done. Not merely for himself or his own reputation. It's for the work, it's for the people, it's for the name of his God. He stood against them by sound thinking, by an awareness of the schemes of this world, an awareness of God's own word, dealing with the way of men. He was well settled into the course of his own life and action. He had given time to pray and to know what God's will was for him. And he would hold on to a clear testimony, leaving the rest, trusting in God to take care of the matter as it was beyond him. We don't do that very well either, too often. We think we have to find all the answers, make all the answers, solve all the problems. But Nehemiah, it seems to have realized, once this is out, it's just going to go. I'm going to leave it to God. Only He can solve it. Are we ready to put our trust in God in that way too? So that he could keep on working. Just keep on working. He knew what God had given him to do. That's what he was going to do. It's a remarkable story. These kinds of scenes, and I've only just been able to touch, I want you to take them away and put yourself into that position and imagine all that goes on around it and all that it's going to, the impact it will have on the people around. This is real strength of character. Real strength of conviction that he was where God meant him to be, at least until this work was complete. He had to have it done. Now, remember our sin. This is an individual, but it is very much his concern for the good of the people of God and through them for the honor of God himself. It's this that drove him. The people's interests. It's this that kept him. You can take this and apply it individually as you go out tomorrow, wherever you go. And if it's not always easy to remember the people of God, remember God himself and his honor and his name. When you take on God's work, there are many who will misunderstand you, even in the church. The many who will misrepresent you. The world will resist every work that is for the honor of God. And they will have a special interest in undermining the leaders. You only have to read in 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 12, the way that Paul suffered. But he too pressed on for the sake of the honor of his Christ and of Christ's people. But if they can lay a blow at the root of the tree, if they can strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Maybe it's you facing the threat of men's words eating away at faith and perseverance, as it was with Nehemiah. Or that you share in the care of your leaders. Don't lose courage as the false messages go about. But it's not just courage. That courage itself needs to have a foundation. That comes, I'm convinced, and I think Nehemiah demonstrates that, especially in that last instance. This was especially penetrating. Your courage must be based on your knowledge of what is right. Maybe I need to ask you the question for yourself. Take the question away. How do I know? Keep developing in your knowledge of what is right to give no reason to the world to rise up and gloat over the demise of the church, the shattering of the leaders of the church, so that the work of the church will not be done.